As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and again, we're still making our way through the message of the Spirit of the Church to the church in Philadelphia, so I would ask you to pick up with me in our text in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what crown you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning I would like to consider with you particularly what it means to have the name of God and what this new Jerusalem is. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John continues in his revelation, his vision that he received while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So once again, we see this language that is familiar to us, this idea, this concept, that the Spirit of the Church conclude the various letters to the seven churches with, "He who overcomes." And in this portion of Revelation chapter 21, though it does speak to the great and final reward, we are received into the very special presence of Christ as he dwells at the right hand of God, yet still we see that this is written to the church now, that we see the words of John, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This idea of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is this concept, dear ones, that Christ is building his church here and now. The new Jerusalem is a reference to the here and the now. It is the church as it exists in her militancy. That means now. This is the new Jerusalem. You are the new Jerusalem. You are a part of it. You were ushered into this great, wonderful, lovely state. And look at part of the comfort, the consolation that we receive as a consequence of it is this. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Yes, even this, though we will experience it in its fullest fruition when we are received into the very presence of Christ as he dwells at the right hand of God, nevertheless, we see that this is written to the church militant, to the church on the earth, to the church in our era, as well as every era, till Christ finally returns the second time. That he is already lifting our sadness. He is already lifting our burdens. He is already wiping away the tears of our eyes. And the more we focus and concentrate our attention on heaven now, the more we are transported into that wonderful, glorious state of being filled with joy. Hearts that are lightened. Because we become filled with a sense of confidence at the fullest consummation, which will shortly be ours. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them in this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is Jesus a liar? Did he teach his disciples to pray in some fashion that would never be consummated? He teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How is the will of God happening in earth? Is he being frustrated? Is it being thwarted? Is there any hindrance there? Is there any reluctance in the citizens there to worship God in a fullness of joy? And of course, the answer to all of these things is it's ridiculous. It's preposterous to even think that. But Jesus teaches us to pray that the kingdom of God would come to earth, even as it is in heaven. And this, dear ones, is what he is referring to by the New Jerusalem. "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Throughout the book of Revelation, this is a frequent reference, the mark of God or the mark of the beast. We see, for example, in Revelation chapter 13, in speaking about the beast, picking up in verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell, except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then in verse 9 of chapter 14, "And a third angel," these are the angels that are bringing judgment to the earth, "followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. "And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Here, again, John is testifying, explaining the difference between these two groups of people, the separation that occurs, the separation between the people who receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or their right hand and those who don't. That the one will suffer forever being tormented in the lake of fire and brimstone. And it says, in the presence of the Lord and of his holy angels, this is going to take place. That they will observe it, and it will be for the confidence and assurance of the elect angels. That they will see that the testimony of God is certain and sure. And it will redound for the ages to the glory and the praise of God, as those angels are thankful that they did not fall from their glorious estate with Satan and the fallen angels. But these people are those who receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And what is this meaning but a reference to this? They thought the beast's thoughts, hence the mark on their forehead. They did the beast's works, hence the mark on their hands. What are our hands? What are our feet? But the gifting by God that enables us to conduct work, to carry out the work that starts in our minds. It starts as a thought in our minds. And the fruit of it is only conducted as our hands and our feet. Our feet carry us to do the work. Our hands enable us to perform the work. And they are marked. They are marked by their works, either good or bad. These are marked with bad works. And these are the ones who shall not enter into the glorious presence of God. But, dear ones, look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." Again, wait until the elect are given the new birth. Wait until all of the fullness of the elect are brought into the new Jerusalem, the church that descended out of heaven itself. Wait until they are brought in. Wait until the Holy Spirit does that converting, regenerating work which they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And they are marked, therefore, forevermore by saving faith. Look with me at Revelation 14. Skipping down to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is what I was trying to get to. Here we see this is the evidence, the corollary to the mark of the beast on the forehead or the right hand. Again, as I mentioned to you, those marks being the thinking the thoughts of Satan or performing the works of Satan. Here is the corollary to this, to those who are given the mark of the Spirit of God. Here is the patience of saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. They do the works of God. The mark of God is on their right hand. And the faith of Jesus, the mark on their forehead. Here it is, the corollary to the marking of the beast on their head and on their hand. And one more thing then in Revelation 22, and beginning in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." The curse, dear ones, for those who are ushered into the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the curse is lifted from them. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Heaven, loved ones, is a continuation and perfection of what is true of the church here in this life. The heavenly Jerusalem has come to earth. This is the new Jerusalem. You and I are a part of it. And what we experience in part, what we are given as a foretaste and a glimpse here, will continue. It will not be unfamiliar to us. When we are ushered into the very presence of God, it will be very familiar to us. We will be ushered in and we will feel very much at home. We will sigh a great sigh of relief and we will feel our spirits, that same thing which we have a small glimmering of here on this earth, in this life, we will feel it suddenly become very full in our hearts to bursting. One of the most basic lessons of the theme of paradise is that salvation is recreation. That the bliss that Adam and Eve enjoyed in that glorious garden is recreated. That all of the blessings, the privileges, the joy, the gladness, the happiness, the closeness of fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to the fall as they lived in that beautiful garden begins with your salvation. With my salvation, it is a recreation. It is a regeneration. A new principle of life has begun in you. That is why the language of creation is, and the symbolism of it is always depicted in some reference with salvation passages. The flood, Egypt, the Exodus, the first advent, all of these things speak to us of God as He makes a new world out of the old. That He makes all things new. Behold, Jesus said, I make all things new. And in 1 Corinthians 4, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There is a Flemish scientist, Johannes Kepler, who described science as thinking God's thoughts after him. And that phrase has captivated the church ever since then. That we can do nothing better than this, to think God's thoughts after him. As we observe nature in the creation, that what we ought to be seeking to do is to see God's thoughts being demonstrated and manifested in the various aspects of nature. And so many scientists went about their work in this particular way. Sir Isaac Newton said, this most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Therefore, atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the specific and precise right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. I have a foundational belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by men who were inspired. And so we should find very little wonder, actually, that many of the founders and developers of the various branches of science felt and believed the same way. That they were filled with a sense of the majesty and awe of God in the creation. Joseph Lister, after whom the antiseptic mouthwash Listerine is named after, was the father of antiseptic surgery. Prior to that time, there was very little thought given to sterilization of instruments and so forth in the process of surgery, and more people died from the infection that followed the surgery than the surgery itself. They contracted blood poisoning most of the time. Louis Pasteur, the man that we credit with the process of pasteurizing milk and so forth, was considered the father of bacteriology. The benefits and the curse of how bacteria flourishes. Robert Boyle is the one who discovered the boiling point of water and so forth, the chemistry involved in it. He was considered the father, the modern father of chemistry and gas. And the list goes on and on. Michael Faraday, who discovered the area of electromagnetics and so forth. These were all Christian men who went about their task with the impetus moving them that they were going to discover more things about God. The French scientist and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote a book called Pensées, which means thoughts. It was a defense of the Christian religion. And in it he says, faith tells us what the senses cannot. But it is not contrary to their findings. It simply transcends without contradicting them. Even Charles Darwin, the father of the theory of evolution, expressed his own misgivings of his own theory. And in his book, The Origin of the Species, as he contemplated the complexity of the eye, said, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I confess, absurd in the highest degree. And later in his life, referring back to much of the content of his theory of evolutionary thought, said this: "These things were the unformed ideas of my youth." He could not reconcile the things that nature was telling him with his atheistic evolutionary thought, and he admitted it. The modern pastor David McAdams said the same designer who planned the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into the butterfly has planned a necessary spiritual metamorphosis for humankind. It begins with a realization that we have not glorified God as we ought. We have not obeyed the law written in our hearts as we ought, much less the commandments written on stone. We need to acknowledge that we have fallen short of God's glorious ideal for living and put our trust in what Christ has done for us. The simple act of faith by which we transfer our trust from our own efforts to put ourselves in the right with God to trusting what Christ has done on our behalf enables us to receive God's free gift of pardon, cleansing, and new life in the Spirit. And this, dear ones, is what I would like to suggest to you is the gift of saving faith is that mark or that name which is written on a man's forehead, which John is recording for us here as written at the end of this letter to the church in Philadelphia when he writes, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a mark, a name, a sealing. It is thinking the thoughts of God after him. It is the kind of sealing that is symbolized by baptism, in which we say that it is both a sign and a seal. That it is a sign that we have been admitted into the fellowship with God and God's people, and when that sign is merged with faith, it becomes a seal, sealing to the faithful all of the blessings and promises that were secured for us by Christ. This all happens as an act of God's regenerating grace, which produces in our hearts and our minds saving faith. The person comes to think the thoughts of God after him. And as they come to think those God thoughts, they become to be known by a new name. They come to be known by the name Christian, as we find expressed to us in the book of Acts in chapter 11 and in chapter 26. It is a declaration to the world that I am no longer of you. I am no longer yours, and you no longer have a claim to me. I deny you, I reject you, I disown you, I repudiate your ways, I repudiate your wisdom, I denounce you. You are a poor and dying and disappointing world. You're a cheat, promising much and delivering little. And I am marrying Christ. I take him as my lawful groom, my lawful ruler. Him I will serve, him I will obey. He will occupy the first place in my heart and my affections. I will live for the world to come with all of the energy that Christ is pleased to equip me. We come to be known by the name of Christ, the name Christian. It is in Christ's cause that we come to be engaged. It is in him that we come to advance his kingdom on this earth through the warfare of conquering souls. For Christ, the kingdom of darkness, we suffer willingly for him. We contend willingly with the forces of Satan and darkness in this world. We contend against sin and our own inward corruption. And for this we are given the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We become members of this heavenly society. And this new name comes to be inscribed on us as if it were etched on a pillar, a lasting epitaph for the ages. Our names become recorded, as it were, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as we live our lives now as Christians, it is under the banner of Christ that we make conquests of this world, winning converts from Satan's domain, stealing his citizens for Christ's. It is under the influence of Christ that we are able to wage the righteous war and to ultimately win the victory, where we will receive those wonderful words of Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Savior." And the Spirit of the Church concludes this letter by the demand for our attention. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here we see that Christ loves and cherishes the church, his faithful people. He commends their good works that are done in his name. And finally, he will crown their fidelity with a crown that is the crown of eternal life. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, you are the one who takes notice. It is before your face that we live our lives. You see the works that are done by us in faith. You see as we renounce Satan and the deeds of our sinful flesh, denying our inward depravity and temptations that surround us because we fear you. You see those things. You take notice of those things. I pray that you would teach us, Lord, to live our lives as a chaste, devout bride, the bride of Christ, wanting our groom to be honored by our chastity when we are finally received into his presence. But we know the work can only be performed as your Holy Spirit quickens us. And so I pray, Father, put down the deeds of sinful flesh that remain in us. And let us live all of our lives, all of our moments and days, to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.